Now we want to go on to talk about why we should study and some different methods of Bible study. Why we should study and some methods of Bible study. I'm going to give probably the five most common methods of Bible study. I will describe a little bit about what they're like, give an example here and there, but I'm not going to go into a lot of depth. It's not going to be heavy teaching. I'm just going to give you some ideas, and you will be able to see from the different kinds of Bible study what kind of Bible study you will probably want to do. Different people find different kinds of Bible study helpful to them. And so at different times, you use different kinds, but most people will eventually settle down to one or two kinds of Bible study that help them because it fits the way they think or the way they like to study the Bible. But first, let's talk about why we should study the Bible. Why should we study the Bible? First of all, to get to know Jesus. We should study the Bible to get to know Jesus. In John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, says this. You, that is, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, look, you Pharisees, you search and search and search the Scriptures because you think that in them, or in searching the Scriptures, you will have eternal life. And he said, but the Scriptures are the very thing that talk of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. Now, what is Jesus saying then? That the Scriptures were always intended to bring us to Jesus. And if we search the Scriptures, if our study of the Scripture is an end in itself, if we're studying just so we can know the Bible, then we're studying for the wrong reason. See? Jesus said that our study of the Scripture should bring us to Him so that we can have life. That's why we study the Scripture. We study the Scripture because they talk about Jesus, so that we can come to Jesus, so we can have life. In other words, if you know the Bible, but you never live the Bible, then it's going to produce death in you and not life. It's not what Jesus intended, not what God intends through the Bible. What we should do is study the Bible, come to know Jesus better because of it, and through that have life. And if we stop anywhere along the way, it's not right. Some people study the Bible just to know the Bible, and that's not enough. Right? You have to study the Bible so that you can come to Jesus, so you can get to know Him better, so you can have a personal relationship with Him. Okay? It's okay to know about Jesus, but that's not why we study the Scriptures. We study the Scriptures so we can know Him, not know about Him, but know Him, so we can have life. Knowing about Jesus will not give you life. It is knowing Jesus that gives you life. You get the difference? Okay? Because I know about President Reagan, but I've never met him. I do not know President Reagan. I know about him. Okay? And we can know about Jesus, too. Some people get so involved in studying the Bible that they know all about God, and then they stop knowing God. They don't spend time with Him. And the Scriptures should take us to bring us to the knowledge of God. Now, we talked a lot last night about the importance of reading the Bible, but is reading the Bible enough? No. Reading the Bible is not enough, because reading the Bible helps you to know what has been said, but it will not tell you why, or how to apply the word to your life. It won't tell you those things. When you read the Bible, you find out what the Bible says. Just the facts. That's what you find out. The history. But when you study the Bible, you try to find out the whys. and the hows of the Bible. How do I take this message from the Bible and get to know Jesus with it? How do I do that? Now, it's from Bible study, from things like that, that we get principles. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. We need to apply the Word of God to our lives, and this is going to require some study and obedience. Okay? Now, the Bible is a story. It's a book about God's activity with the human race. It tells us what God has done with the human race. The Bible is not a systematic book. You ever notice that? It is not systematic. One man described the Bible like this. He said, God gave us truth in the Bible the same way He gave us flowers on the mountains. Now, when you go up to the mountains and look at the flowers, they aren't in nice, neat little rows. You see? The purple ones here and the yellow ones here and the red ones there. They're not in nice, neat little rows in a garden up on the mountains. How are they? And you've got a couple of red ones there, and you've got a patch of purple ones there, and you've got yellow ones over here, and you get a few of the red ones over there, and then you've got a whole, you get little flowers here and there, and sometimes they're big clumps, and sometimes it's just one flower, see? And what this man meant was this. God gave us truth in the Bible the same way that He gave us flowers on the mountain. With the history that the Bible comes to us in, the history that we talked about last night of the Bible, the truth about God is sort of thrown through there. See? There's truth about God in all of that. But it's not systematic. It doesn't say, this, therefore, this, therefore, this, therefore, this. There are very few statements like that in the Bible. Okay? And so it talks about God's activities, and it's not systematic, but there are certain principles that if we read the whole thing and look at it carefully, which means we have to study, then we can find out the principles by which God works. You understand? See? You can find lots of verses in the Bible that use the word faithfulness, that talk about God's faithfulness. But there are lots of places in the Bible that show God's faithfulness to people without ever using the word faithfulness. Understand? So you can look up the word faithfulness in a concordance, look up all the words in the Bible, that places where the word faithfulness is used, and not know what the Bible says about God's faithfulness. Right? Because God will many times be faithful to a person in the Bible, and yet it doesn't use the word faithful. That will come from your study, that you see that God was faithful. Understand? Okay. So that will require study. It would be very simple if everything we needed to know was listed according to certain words. But God is not systematic like that. Okay? There are principles by which God works. Psalm 103, verse 7. Psalm 103, and verse 7. Says that God made known His acts to the sons of Israel. He made known His ways to Moses. The children of Israel saw what God did. They saw God's power. They saw the miracles that God performed. Moses knew God's ways. He saw the reasons behind the miracles. He saw God's character behind the acts that He performed. So Moses came to know God. The children of Israel only came to know God's acts. They didn't get to know Him. See? And so we are supposed to know God's ways. And David prayed that many times. Lord, teach me Your ways. We're to get to know God's ways and not just know His acts. You can see many miraculous things from God and still not get to know Him. Okay. So we have to study if we want to see God's ways in the Scripture, because they're not always clearly laid out for us. So we have to study. Another reason why we have to study is that the Bible does not come to us in our language, in our society, in our culture, in our age. It doesn't come to us in any of these things. It was written a long time ago. It was written in different languages than we speak, unless there are people here who speak Hebrew and Greek. Okay? With a different society, different culture, different history. All kinds of things were different back then. And so we have to study carefully, or we won't understand what the Bible is talking about. You say, can't you just read it and understand what it's talking about? Okay, you explain to me what this means. Israel has become like a shack in a cucumber patch. Now, those of you who have already heard me explain this, it's no fair for you to respond. What does it mean when the Bible says Israel has become like a shack? You know what a shack is? It's a little wooden house, like you'd have out behind your house that you put your tools for the garden in or something like that. A shack, a little hut. No. Huh? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Wonderful. Okay, so we understand now. Israel has become like a shack in a cucumber patch. What does that mean? Bible's real simple to understand, right? You know what that means? Huh? Well, that's probably part of it, but what does it mean to be like a shack in a cucumber patch? It means to be totally worthless. And the history that comes from is this. When the cucumbers were ripe, those of you who know anything about cucumbers, when they start to get ripe, you have to pick them, because they will get ripe and they will become overripe very quickly. See? They can become overripe in the period of 24 to 48 hours. Okay? So when you work with cucumbers, you have to pick them very quickly. So what the people did, since they usually lived in a city and then went out to work in the fields, when the cucumber harvest was ready, they would build temporary shelters out of branches in the field, and they would sleep in the field and get up as soon as it was light and would harvest cucumbers all day long. And then they would sleep there, and within a couple of days, they would harvest all the cucumbers. See? When the cucumbers were ripe. And then after the harvest was over, they would go back into the city, and they would leave the shack there. See? And the animals would trample it down. The rain would rain on it, and it would rot. The wild animals would come and live in it. And when you wanted to talk about something that was completely worthless, what you could say was, oh, that's like a shack in a cucumber patch. And that became an expression that was used to represent something as completely worthless, like a shack in a cucumber patch. The Bible's real easy to understand, isn't it? No, it's not. It comes to us in a different culture, from a different time, and in different language. Okay, I'll give you another example. comfort ye my people. Okay, and how are you supposed to comfort my people? Tell them that they've received double for all their sins from the Lord's hand. Tell them that they've received double for all their sins from the Lord's hand. Now, do you think that would comfort somebody? No, because that's because you're thinking in a Western context. See? What does it mean to receive double for something? Well, it's like this. Huh? No. It means this. When you were in debt, the custom was this. You would take something and write on your doorpost, you would write all your debts. And if a person had mercy on you, say a rich person was going by on their donkey, and they saw this on your doorpost, it was nailed to your doorpost, see? And they would come over and do this. They'd fold it in half, fold it in half, just, and then they'd write their name across it. And that's called receiving double for your debts, because it's folded in half. That means it's been paid. It's been taken care of. You're free. They've received double from the Lord's hand for all their sins, which means what? They've been forgiven. Okay? But we don't take it that way because we look at it in a different way because of the way we use our words. We didn't know the custom. Okay? Here's another one. How often I misunderstood this one, and I've heard it preached incorrectly too, lots of times. Maybe I've preached it incorrectly. Anyway, it says in the scripture that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Okay? Now, in our Western understanding, we commonly think that this means, and it's taught sometimes, that this means you will convict his conscience. Okay? You will give his conscience a bad time. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's exactly backwards to the meaning of that scripture. Okay? What does the scripture mean? Here's the custom behind it. See? Like this. When the women would go to sleep at night, the last thing they would do is take their fire, which represented their, which they needed for their making their food, for warmth, for light. Okay? They would take their fire and they would take some of the coals and put them in a hole in the ground and cover them up and try to keep them going until the next morning. And if they couldn't keep them going until the next morning, then they would have to take a piece of broken pot, and they carry things on their head, right? They would take a piece of broken pot, put it on their head, go to their neighbor, and say, could you please give me some of your coals? And if the person heaped coals on the person's head, it was a sign of great honor because they were giving them their life and their warmth and the way to make food. See? And so it says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. It doesn't say it will convict his conscience. It's not what it means at all. Okay? And I always wondered about that, because I thought it was a bad motivation anyway. It's a bad motivation to do something so that somebody's conscience will be convicted. We're supposed to do it because it's the right thing to do, it's the loving thing to do, and God is pleased by it. We're not supposed to do something to try to convict somebody else's conscience. It's not our job. Okay? We're supposed to love other people. Or I'll leave this one for you to figure out, and you have to do some study. Have you ever wondered what it means? Jesus says, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, most of us don't understand that because we don't know the custom that Jesus was talking about. But I'll let you study that one and find out. Okay? I'll give you something to work on. There are whole books that talk about these customs, and you can learn these customs. All kinds of interesting customs. I often wondered why David could have an army. He could have his own army in opposition to Saul's army, and he was not in rebellion against Saul. I often wondered why. You know why he could do that? Because when a slave or a servant had a spear thrown at him and lived, he was no longer obligated to his master. And Saul did that twice to David, tried to kill him with a spear. And so he was no longer obligated to him as his master. He respected him and the position that God had put him in, but he was no longer obligated to him. So when he had his own army, then he was not in rebellion against Saul. Maybe you never even thought about that. Okay? Questions. Think. Okay? Now, when we use different methods for study, we may want to use one of them exclusively, or we may alternate them according to our need. Use one kind and then use another kind. But the study methods will overlap a lot. Overlap means? Okay? They will come together a lot. When we use a word study, it will also overlap with topical study. I mean, a word study can almost be a topical study. So there will be different kinds of studies that we do, and they'll have a lot in common. But most people will settle into one kind of study. I use topical study, mostly. Okay? I do a lot of word studies along with my topical studies, but I do a lot of topical study. And that's because that's the way I teach. Some of you may do more things like biographical studies. But we'll look at these different kinds. First Bible study method is synthetic. Synthetic Bible study starts with the passage and goes out to the Bible. Now I'll explain that. Synthetic Bible study starts with the passage of Scripture or the verse of Scripture and goes out to the Bible. That is, you take the passage of Scripture, such as John chapter 5, story of the healing of man at the pool of Bethesda. You take John chapter 5 and start relating it to the whole book of John. And then you relate it to the message of the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Okay? And then you relate it to the whole Bible. And you find out how the book, how the chapter, the fifth chapter of John, relates to the rest of the Bible. But you start with that passage, first see how it relates to the book, and then see how it relates to the entire Bible. Or if it's a verse of Scripture, you see how that verse relates to the whole passage, how the passage then relates to the whole book that you're reading, how the book, the message of the book, relates to the message of the entire Bible. Okay? That is called synthetic Bible study, where you are putting together the messages from the verse, the passage, the book, and the Bible to find out what that one particular verse means. It is a study in context. You relate the passage to the rest of the Bible. Okay? Such as in 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And I have heard some very interesting ideas about what this passage means just because people did not do synthetic Bible study. Question is, what does he mean by "as in Adam, all die"? What kind of death is he speaking about here in its context? He is talking about physical death. A lot of people take that verse to be that he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about physical death. It's in the context of physical death and resurrection. What is 1 Corinthians 15 talking about? Physical death and resurrection. Talking about the resurrection from the dead and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. See? "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." What does he mean? You live the way Adam lived in rebellion against God, and you're going to die. Which means what? You'll be raised to damnation. But in Christ, all will be made alive. You're going to be raised to glorification. See? Now let me say that in a little more, a little simpler language. Okay. "As in Adam all die" means what? Means that when you're raised, you're going to be raised, but you're going to be separated from God. "Even so in Christ all shall be made alive." See? Everybody is going to be raised physically. That's true. But then some are going to be raised for damnation and some are going to be raised for salvation. See? It's not talking about spiritual life and death. I've heard this used many times to support the idea that because you're a human being, you're separated from God automatically when you're, you know, when you're born, before you're born. And it's not talking about that at all. It's talking about physical life and death, or death and resurrection. Now, if you take that passage then and take it and do a synthetic study, you start with 1 Corinthians 15:22. You go to the verses around it, see that it's talking about physical death and resurrection. Then you take it to the whole context of the book of 1 Corinthians, What was Paul trying to say to the Corinthian church? See? You take it to that idea, and then you go to the context of the whole Bible. How does that verse relate to the message of the entire Bible? And that is called synthetic Bible study. It's a study in context that helps you understand what a particular verse means in reference to the rest of the Bible. Okay, now, in opposition to this, we have another kind of Bible study, which is called analytic Bible study. And this works the opposite direction. This is where other things come to the passage of Scripture. Instead of taking the passage to the rest of the Bible, you take the rest of the Bible and other information and bring it to the Scripture. To analyze something means to tear it apart and look at it. Right? To tear it apart and look at it. And so we analyze a verse of Scripture. We tear it apart and look at all of its parts and then bring other information into that verse of Scripture or that passage of Scripture to find out what that verse means or that passage of Scripture. Okay? You tear it apart by phrases and words. In synthetic Bible study, you take the passage to the material. In the analytic Bible study, you bring other material to the passage. Okay? Well, most preaching that you have from the pulpit is analytical Bible study. What a man will do is he will read a passage of Scripture. Most pastors do this. He will read a passage of Scripture, sometimes called exposition too, expository Bible study. He will read a passage of Scripture, then he'll start going through it word by word by word, and as he does, he'll take a few words, and then he'll start taking other parts of the Bible and showing what those words mean by using other portions of Scripture, by appealing to other sources, such as commentaries, other studies people have done, things like I've done tonight with the customs. It will talk about what customs applied and why the person would say it in just that way. Things like that. I'll give you an example. In 1 John, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does he mean by if we say that we have no sin? Okay. Now, if you take other portions of Scripture, especially other portions of John, you will find out, running that phrase all the way through and the related phrases, that what he means is this. If we say that we are not guilty when we sin, we are deceived and the truth is not in us. See? Now, there's other material that you have to look for to help you understand that, which is, why was he writing the book of 1 John? He was writing it because there were certain kinds of ideas that were false, that were creeping into the church. One of those was that you could sin and you were not guilty for your sin because your body was doing one thing while your spirit was doing something else. You see? And so when he says, if we say that we have no sin, some versions, because of this idea, actually translate it, have no guilt. The word is sin. But some versions, the Revised Standard does this, not in that passage, but in other passages of that John, where he uses this phrase, have no sin, they actually translate it, have no guilt. Okay? If we say that we're not guilty when we sin. And that was because people were saying this, when I sin, my body is sinning, but my spirit is still joined to God, and my spirit is not sinning. Now that was a false idea that was coming into the church. And he wrote the book partially with that reason in mind, see, to try to correct that idea. But if you don't know what he means by have no sin, you can read all kinds of funny things into that passage of Scripture. I've heard all kinds of funny things taught from it. If we say that we have no sin, you see? I've heard some people say that if a Christian says that they're not sinning and that they don't sin all the time, they're deceived. And I thought, my goodness, that doesn't fit with the Bible. The Bible commands us not to sin. It commands us to stop sinning. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. See? And yet some people have said, Christians sin every day, thought, word, and deed, and if they say they're not sinning, they're deceived and the truth is not in them. Okay. But that's not what John meant. Okay. So, got the idea? You bring other material to the passage of Scripture and you tear it apart, word by word, phrase by phrase, to try to find out what the author meant by what he said. This is commonly called expository preaching or sometimes called exegetical study. And those terms are being loosely applied, of course. Expository. In other words, trying to expose the meaning of the passage, make it clear, and exegetical study. Exegesis is the critical interpretation of a text. Interpreting. Critical interpretation of a text. Exegesis. Inductive. I think inductive and your inductive and deductive classes almost become other forms of Bible study. Your inductive very often is like your topical Bible study, where you look at every verse that the Bible uses to talk about a subject, and then try to draw a conclusion from that. Whereas your deductive is you take a principle from one Bible verse and take it to the rest of the Scripture to see how it applies, as a key to finding out what other verses mean. What do you think, Todd?
It does represent a whole
new
method.
Oh, you mean inductive.
Inductive.
Yeah, inductive method does... It fits more in the topical idea. But inductive is... You're basically looking at a lot of things that are mentioned and trying to pull a principle out of it. Whereas in your deductive, you take a principle and take it to the other passages to try to find out what they mean. It almost classifies as another form of Bible study, I think. Inductive. Very close to topical. Okay, let's go on to the third kind. Bible study methods of the third kind here. Be careful, you might have a narrow encounter, narrow escape or something. Okay, topical Bible study. Whoop. This is probably one of the most common forms of Bible study. Probably the one that's used the most. Topical Bible study. Okay? It's also one of the ones that takes the most time. If you want to do a really good topical Bible study, you have to find every place in the Bible that talks about a particular subject and list every passage and deal with every passage. So it takes a long time to do complete topical Bible studies. Okay? You take a topic, a subject. Okay? You know what that is? Topics and subjects. Okay? You take a topic or a subject and you follow that all the way through the Bible. For example, baptism. Baptism in water. You can follow that all the way through the Bible. Or baptisms. If you do a topical study of baptisms, you will have to talk about seven different kinds of baptism. Because there are seven different baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Different kinds of baptism. So, baptism. You could study the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That would be a topical study. You could study, name some topics. Faith. What is faith? Grace, salvation, the different aspects of the character of God, God's faithfulness. That would be a topical study. Okay? You find every place in the Bible that talks about God's faithfulness or gives examples of it, and then see what the Bible says about God's faithfulness. Probably one of the most widely used forms of Bible study. This deals with ideas. The topical Bible study deals with ideas. Now you say, is baptism an idea? Yes, baptism is an idea. When you're talking about it as a topic, baptism is an idea, the idea of baptism, or the idea of faith, or the idea of grace. Okay? It's a subject. And it requires the reading of the entire Bible to be effective. If you want to stand up with any authority and say, the Bible says, then you have to have read the whole Bible through on the subject. Listed all the places, that's not as hard as you may think. See? When you've read the Bible through 3 or 4 times a year for a number of years, you can go through the Bible very quickly. See? And find these subjects. See? There was a fellow in, a guy in Seattle, one of my Bible school teachers, who would take me out to dinner and pick my brain. He didn't eat my brain for dinner, no. He would take me out to dinner, and that was his way of getting me alone, see? Because he had trouble getting me alone, and where I lived in a community. So he would take me out to dinner, and he'd say, okay, Michael, what does the Bible say about, see? And he would name a subject, and I would go, okay, Genesis chapter 1, no. Genesis chapter 2, no. 3, no. 4, no. 5, maybe. There might be something in chapter 5. 6, 10. And I can go through the Bible like that because I know. See, what's in it? Basically, what's in every chapter, except for a few obscure places like some of the genealogies and Numbers and 2 Chronicles that I've never taken the trouble to memorize all those things. Okay, so he asked me one night, said, Michael, what does the Bible say praise is? Praise is? He said, yeah, what does it define praise as? I said, I started going through. I said, well, I can see the way you're supposed to praise, when you're supposed to praise, instruments you're supposed to praise the Lord with, positions your body is supposed to be in, how you're supposed to use your voice in praise. I can think of all kinds of things, but I couldn't think of a verse. Through the Bible. We went through chapter by chapter, and I couldn't think of a verse in the Bible that said what praise was. And he said, I think I found one. And I said, where is that? And he said, in the book of Hebrews. And he showed me, and it's basically the only verse that I've ever found, that says what praise is. And you can look in the book of Hebrews and find out. Okay. So this kind of Bible study requires reading the entire Bible to be effective, so that when you stand up and say, this is what the Bible says about baptism in water, if you have not read the Bible through on that subject, you cannot authoritatively say, the Bible says this about baptism in water. Okay? And I spend a lot of my time... Because I do a lot of topical studies, I spend a lot of my time reading through the Bible, finding every place in the Bible. And so I have a whole section, every place in my Bible that relates to a subject. I have a whole section in my notebook called Lists of Scriptures. See? You want a list on all the places in the Bible that say that salvation is conditional? I can show you all 103 passages. You want a list on every place in the New Testament that says that there are degrees of sin? See, some people teach that there are not degrees of sin, that all sin is the same. You see? I'll give you a list of a number of scriptures in the New Testament that say that there are degrees of sin. Okay? Or a list that show every place in the Bible that says that mercy is conditional, receiving mercy from God, or forgiveness is conditional, or so I can go through different lists like that. So every place in the Bible that talks about the fool, or that talks about what foolish people do, or what wise people do. Okay? And I have lists and lists and lists and lists. And out of that comes a topical study. Okay? I study the topic of what a wise man is, and then teach on what wisdom is and how to get it, and what the Bible says about that subject. So you have to read the entire Bible for it to be effective. Gordon Olson very commonly will read the Bible through on one particular subject. And he doesn't do this as much anymore, but he used to read the Bible through every 11 days when he was studying. not all the time, but when he was studying, he would read it through every 11 days, the whole Bible. And he would do this. He would say, okay, the Bible says that God has emotions. God has emotional reactions. And he would just read the Bible all the way through and list every place that it says that God had emotional reactions or indicated that. See? So then when he stands up and goes, God has emotions, he knows that the Bible says that. See? And if you want, he can give you a stack of references that show that. Okay? He'll stand up and say, God lives in time. Here, have 180 passages that say so. You know? And you go, okay. He says, deal with these and come back. Okay, so the work of the Holy Spirit, elders and deacons. That's a good topic. Elders, what is the position of, what are elders and what are they supposed to do in the body of Christ? Prayer, the subject of prayer is a wonderful topical study. All kinds of topics that you can study in the Bible. Okay, fourth method. Is the biographical method. Biography, that is, the life, studying the life of a person, such as the life of David, or the, you could study the life of Jesus, big subject, but you could study the life of Jonah, the prophet, trying to find out everything you can find out about him. Finding out about David, finding out about Noah, studying the life of Noah to see what you can learn about God's ways from the life of Noah, what you can learn about God's ways from the life of David, the king of Israel. Okay? And some of those become very, very large subjects after a while when you try to study the life of someone like David. It is very complicated. He learned lots of things about God, and he is used to teach us lots of things about God. But it makes a very interesting study. So you cover the person's life, which means you also have to study all of the passages of Scripture that talk about that person. They're not always in the same place, see? Such as Jonah is referred to in other places in the Bible than the book of Jonah. So you have to look at the other Scriptures too. Okay? Right. Oh, yes, you have to study the person's life as their life relates to the lives of other people, which can also get you into some complex studies, such as if you're studying the life of Amos. Amos was a herdsman that God called to be a prophet. When probably interested in that. He wasn't the son of a prophet, he said, but God simply called him from among the herd and told him to drop his lasso or whatever it was he was using, his crook, and go and prophesy to Israel. Okay? Now, the thing is, though, that he was also contemporary with Isaiah. Okay? Lived at the same time as Isaiah and was prophesying about the same time as Isaiah. And so you have to see how his life was related to the life of Isaiah to really understand why he prophesied some of the things he prophesied. Okay. And then the purpose of studying a person's life is to find out how they knew God, what they learned about God, and how we can find out the same thing. How did David know God? What did he know about God? What lessons did he learn? And how can we know God the same way? It's learning, how can I learn something about my relationship to God through the life of another person who had a relationship with God? Okay? Fifth method. Fifth method is word study. It examines the meaning of and the use of words in their relationship to an idea. It examines the use of words and the meaning of words in relationship to an idea. Okay? I'll give you an example. Now, word studies are never done in our language. Studies are always done in the original languages. If you want to find out what a word means, you don't take your English dictionary or your German or your French or whatever you happen to be using. You don't take your dictionary of your language and try to figure out what that word means unless you just don't know what that word means in your own language. See? If you're looking in the Bible and you see the word propitiation and you don't even know what it means in your own language, see, then you need an English dictionary. See? But if you're going to study the word propitiation as a word study, then you have to do that in Greek. You have to study it from the Greek and find out what the Greek word means in relationship to the ideas that it's involved with. Okay? Now, I'll give you an example of this. A fellow came to me one time and he said, "Is God eternal?" Christian brother said this. "Is God eternal?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "What word is used of him in the New Testament for eternal?" And I said, a word that's related to the word aionion. And he said, "Oh, okay." Which means age, literally, ages. And he said, "So basically God is called unto the ages." Yes. And so then he started rattling off all these different references where in the Greek the word ages is used, unto the ages, of things that are eventually going to be abolished, like the trees and the mountains and the earth. He said, "You mean God is unto the ages like the trees are unto the ages, right? Which are eventually going to be abolished." See, now there's a problem there. There's a problem there with that word. And you have to study that word and how it is used in its different passages to find out what the word actually means, so to see how it is applied to God. And if it is applied to God, is it applied in a different way than it is to other things? Well, I won't give you the answer to that. You can try to figure that out. God is eternal. You're going to have to figure that one out yourself. Okay? Quite a long discussion with this brother. And I had to do a lot of study in the Greek to help him. Okay. So there are lots of good references to the original languages, such as lexicons, dictionaries, okay, and concordances in the original language. You can find out where, if you have a certain Greek word like aionion, you can get a concordance that's in Greek. And it will tell you every place in the New Testament that the word aionion is used. So we'll talk about those in just a minute. There are many, many good references, and people will often ask this question. Do I have to study Greek and Hebrew to be able to understand what the Bible is saying? No, you do not have to study Greek and Hebrew to be able to understand what the Bible is saying. Okay? The basic message of the Bible is very clear, and it comes through in the languages that it's translated into. The reason you need to study those specific passages and words is for particular problems that come up, but most of those problems, most of them, won't have anything to do with your faith. Your faith can be established on what you can understand of what is revealed in the Bible in your own language. There's enough there for you to understand and to believe. It's all there. Okay? There are certain kinds of problems that can be helped by reading the original language, but you really don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew. There are, however, some good study books that you can use so that you don't have to learn the language. However, you have to use them very carefully. Use them carefully, understanding that you don't know the language. So you do have to be careful. Okay? Maybe the Lord will never lead you into this kind of study, but sometimes it is very helpful.
Okay? So, the danger of not knowing the language, Greek or Hebrew, and trying to study words in the original language is the context of the words. Always watch out for the context of the words, because a context can change the meaning of a word. The context of a word in a sentence can change the meaning of a word. You understand that? Anybody give an example? Mm-hmm. How? Explain.
The word jealousy may feel that is not a right emotion of a God to have, because we think of our emotion of jealousy, which many times is selfish. So we would need to see through the context that the word jealousy refers to a righteous action and attitude.
Mm-hmm. Right. Another example?
Love.
What I'm thinking of, though, is not going from our culture to the Bible, but going from the context in the Bible, in one portion of the Bible, to another portion of the Bible, where the same word could be used in Greek, but could mean a different thing. Wrath or anger. Yeah? That's the same kind of thing as with jealousy. In some cases, it will be righteous wrath. In other cases, it will be unrighteous wrath, sinful wrath. He who does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister and his own life also cannot be my disciple. What does it mean to hate? Right. It's saying that you should love the others less than Jesus. It's not saying that you don't love them, but it's saying that in comparison, your love for your parents, in comparison to your love for Jesus, would be as if it were love and hatred. Another, that is also explained by taking it to a different parallel passage in the book of Matthew. That one happens to be in the book of Luke. You take it to the book of Matthew and it says, if any man does not love me more than father and mother, you see, and explains that the word hate is a comparative thing there. There's another really good example of this, and that is the word flesh. The word flesh, or take the word heart. The word heart is used more than 10 different ways in the Old Testament. He almost went on his nose on that chair. poor Calvin. For example, the word heart. What does the word heart mean? Well, it depends on how it's used. See? Sometimes it's talking about the physical heart. Sometimes it's talking about the emotions of the person. Sometimes it's talking about the word wisdom. The word heart is used most often in the book of Proverbs, and it means wisdom. How about that? Sometimes it means conscience. Sometimes it means middle. The Egyptians' wheels were pulled off in the heart of the sea. You see? Sometimes it means middle. Sometimes it means conscience. David's heart smote him, struck him when he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. It means what? It's conscience. See? Bothered him. The word. So people say, what does the word heart mean? They ask me this. What does the word heart mean in the Bible? I go, no. Well, what passage are you talking about? Okay. Well, doesn't the word heart have a meaning? Yes, but it depends on the passage that you're talking about. What does this mean? All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. What does it mean? Mankind. It means every human being. People. Right? All flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. Okay, what does this mean? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Does that mean mankind? Does that mean all people? No. No, it doesn't. In his flesh. Okay? What does that mean? Well, he tells you what it means, fortunately. That's verse 18. Verse 14 of that same chapter, Romans 7. He says, I am of flesh, that is, sold into bondage to sin. You see? Flesh, when Paul uses it poetically in Romans 7, means to be in bondage to sin. Does that help you understand this? So then, you are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. What does he mean? You're no longer in bondage to sin. Does he mean you don't have a physical body? No. It's not what he means. He means you are no longer in bondage to sin if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You don't have to submit to sin anymore. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay? So the word flesh is used in many, many different ways. It's used for the physical body, but it's also used poetically. And it depends on the context. Same word, but when it's used in a different context, it means a different thing.
I just
want
to ask, do you think the word fear has the same thing?
Yes.
Fear of God,
fear of man, being afraid of an animal. It changes depending on the context. The same word can be used and it can mean something different. However, in many cases in Hebrew, the word fear is different because the word that's used for the fear of God is really reverence, the word reverence. And the word fear as used for a trembling type fear is often a different word. So, but when it can be the same word and still be used in a different way. So you have to be careful for your contexts.
I'm just one of the hardest to ask these things. Even though I would think that God created evil.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of people, I've heard a lot of people hide behind that saying, mm-hmm. God created evil, there's no everything is good to God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That would be a problem. It's in Isaiah. It says God creates light and darkness. He creates good and evil. However, a lot of modern translations don't use the word good and evil, but they use in its context peace and calamity. Because he's talking about the prophecy that the children of Israel would be destroyed, that he is going to bring it upon them. And he says, I create peace and I also create calamity, meaning the captivity that they were going to go into. Okay? That's where word study comes in, finding out what those words mean. So you have to be sure that your study is broad enough. You've covered the context, you've looked at the word in every context to ensure the balance of interpretation. And usually a word study will relate to more than one word. You almost always have to study some other words when you do a word study. Very seldom can you study just one word all the way through. Okay, see how much farther I want to go on now. I think I only want to say one more thing about interpretation. Well, maybe I'll talk a little bit about memorization. Have you talked about methods of memorizations, memory types, what memory types people are and stuff? I hear that you're memorizing scriptures. Is that right? Let's trying to memorize some scriptures. Okay. If you're not used to that, give yourself about 2 or 3 months. By the end of the school, and it will be a lot easier to do. Okay? Because when you first start out, you have to get your brain in gear for memorizing. See? I hadn't memorized for a long time, and then this last September, I started memorizing a lot of scripture again, because I had lots of time. I was working in the kitchen. I started memorizing lots of scripture, and when I first started out, I could only take like one verse a day.
That was all I could handle, was one verse a day. But after I got used to it, after about a month of doing it every day, I began to take on more verses. And by the time I was finished in the kitchen, which was in December, by that time, I was memorizing 5 and 6 and 7 verses a day. Okay? And so you can get used to it. It's just something you have to get used to with your mind. Okay? It's a habit that you develop, and you can work on it, and it will get easier for you to do. Let's talk a little bit about memorizing. A little bit about memorizing. How many of you know how to spell your name? Okay. There aren't too many people. Some of the staff know how to spell their names. Okay. You know how to spell your name. Now, what I would like you to do is, in your mind, spell your name backwards. Yes, yeah, spell your whole name backwards in your mind. I mean, your whole name, first, middle, and last names. Okay? Now, most of you should be able to do that. Why can you spell your name frontwards and backwards? You can see it in your mind, or you've written it so many times. There's been something that has put that into your mind in such a way that you can work with that. Right? Now, what I'd like you to do is, in your mind, say all the books of the Bible. In your mind. Now, of the Bible now. Start with Genesis. Finished already? Okay, you finished? Mm-hmm. Got that? Now say them backwards in your mind. Okay, now I'm not going to ask you to do that. You should be able to do it, though. When you have memorized something, you should be able to work backwards with it, like that. Now, you say, can I do that? Yes. You can learn how to do that. You can learn how to memorize. But most of us don't know the way that we memorize best. And so we don't know how to work with our own memory type. And there are basically 4 different memory types. And you need to find out what kind you are so that you can work along with that. Okay? You ready? Here are the 4 different types. The first is the visual memory type. Seeing. Visual. Visual memory type. They're not different. Different ways that people memorize. Well, usually one person will have one way that they memorize. Visual, I'm going to explain what it means. Just write down. A visual memory type is like this. You can look at something on a page, and then you can look up on a blank wall and see it over again. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean... No, that doesn't mean... It doesn't mean photographic memory. What it means is, I don't mean that you can look at it once and do that, but I mean that after you've worked with it for a while, you can look up on a blank wall and see it again. Not the first time you do it, but after you've worked on it for a while. Okay? You can look up and see it. Like if I start to quote Psalm 27, I can see how that is in my Bible. I can see the first section here, second section there, one verse here. See? Then the next section's up here, next section's there. See? I can see that in my mind. And then I can go through the verses and then start quoting them. See? And so I can see that in my mind when I look up. And I do that sometimes with my notes. Sometimes I forget my notes. My wife tries to remind me, but sometimes I forget them. Like tonight I forgot my notes on hermeneutics. But I will forget my notes, and I can completely rewrite my notes. Why? Because I'll just look at a blank wall and go, point number one is this, point number two is this, point number three is this. Because I've looked at them so many times that I know what that thing looks like on that page. Okay? And I go, oh, this point must be this and then that. And I can reconstruct my notes. Okay? Now, that's a visual memory type. And the way that that person learns best is by looking at it, going over it and over it in their minds, and then looking up and going over it without seeing it. Okay? Sometimes people will do this. They will spell with their mind or with their finger on a wall or in the air. Okay? I've got a couple of things written across the mountaintop out by the preschool. A couple of words out there to be sure I kept the difference between they and those. Okay? They're written across that mountaintop. See, I can see the mountains. I can see the words across there. That's a visual memory type. And some people memorize that way. And usually the people who memorize that way can memorize larger portions of Scripture faster than other people. See? And contrary to popular opinion, people who memorize quickly, this is the popular opinion is that if you memorize quickly, you probably lose it quickly too. And that's not true. People who can memorize quickly usually keep it longer. Unfortunately for most of us, you know, that take longer to memorize and lose it faster. Okay. There are very few people who have photographic memory, so you don't have to worry too much about that. Photographic memory is related a lot to the actual structure of your eye, which the structure of the rods and cones in the person's eye is different than most people, and they memorize by color. They don't know that they're doing that usually, but okay. Now, second method is, which one shall we put next? We'll put verbal. Many people memorize by speaking. They have to speak the thing. They say it over and over and over again. Now, I combine these two. I see it and I say it. And I walk around muttering to myself. That's one of the words for meditation in the Hebrew, to mutter to yourself. So David was walking around the temple, walking around his house, muttering to himself.
Okay? The person who say has heard a song once or twice, but can pick that song up in his mind, would be a verbal kind of?
No, that person is probably the third one, which is audio. Audio memory type. Let's stick with the verbal for a minute here, though. The person who memorizes by verbal memory type will have to say the thing over and over and over again. They may not even need to see it. They may be a combination of verbal and audio in the sense that they can hear it and say it, such as listen to the scripture on tape and then say it over after the tape is finished. Now, turn the tape off, say the verse, and then go back over and do it again. They may not be visual. They may be able to hear it over again. Okay, a person who can hear something and completely remember everything that they've heard is called total recall. You see, which involves somewhat the visual. I heard about two guys one time. One of whom they were in a philosophy class. One had total recall, and the other one had photographic memory. And they would study together. And the one could read just with his mind, go through everything in the book. You see, he just turned the pages in his mind and go, yeah, it's on page 265. It's in the second column. It's the third paragraph down. starts out. He could do that, and the other guy would say, now, when the professor was talking about body, mind, and death, and he was saying, no, by such and such a philosopher, he emphasized this point in this fashion, and he will probably ask that on a test. Then he could remember everything that the professor said and the way he moved his hands and so forth. Must be nice. But so some people are blessed that way, but most of us are not, and yet we can all memorize the scripture. Everybody can do it because everybody has memorized their name, right? You all know your names, don't you? Okay. Took a long time, yes. Well, memorizing may take a long time, but it's worth it. Okay? Okay, another way that we memorize is by audio, is by listening, by hearing something. You need to hear it over and over and over again. And that could be listening to it on tape. Or it could be hearing your own voice as you speak it. It may be that the reason you need to speak it is so you can hear it. I myself can't learn a language very well unless I speak it so I can hear it. Isn't that funny? I also can't read. Like I can speak Dutch, but I can't read it very well. But since I can understand it and speak it, then what I have to do is, if I'm reading, I have to read it out loud so I can hear it. And then when I hear it, then I understand it. You see, but I can't understand it when I'm just reading it.
So would it be a combination of all three when you face yourself in the mirror and speak it? And yourself
also? No. That's not a combination because you're not looking at the actual words. See, a visual memory type looks at the words and memorizes the words from a page. See? I don't know why you'd have to look at yourself. It might have something to do with recall. Or maybe not total recall, but recall of the way your mouth moves. Okay, real quickly, questions? Did you have a question? No, no, no. Okay. Okay. And the fourth method, some people see just need to hear it over and over and over again. There was a guy in my Bible school that every time he'd get in his car, he'd put on a Bible tape. Right? Just put it on. Every time he'd get in his car, stick in the Bible tape, turn it on. And during 1 year in Bible school, he memorized the book of Daniel, he memorized the book of John, I think, and the book of Revelation. I'm not sure about the John, but there were three books that he memorized in that time. And he did it by listening to it. And he would listen to it, and he'd repeat it. Okay? So he was an audio-verbal memory type. But he had to listen to it over and over and over again, and as he listened to it, it got patterned in and then he remembered it. And the third one is a writing. Some people need to write it out. They need the action of their hand making the words. Remember I said, now that doesn't mean necessarily on paper. They might need to write it like this in the air to see it with their mind, to impress it on their mind. So they may be a visual writing memory type. Maybe they don't need to say anything, but they need to see it, and they need to write it with their finger. Now, as I've been explaining these, you probably realize which type you are. And usually, people will be one major type, and then they'll use a second type with it. See, I am a visual verbal. Don't I look like a visual verbal? Okay. Some people think I'm a visual verbal. Okay. And some people will be verbal audio or visual audio or verbal writing, or some people need to write it out with their, and they need to say it at the same time. Okay? Now, there are some of these are faster than others, but they're all valid. And it doesn't matter which way you memorize, but you find the way that you work best, and you will have one major one and probably a minor one. And you, the more you can use of these, the more you can use, the faster you'll memorize. And the more it will stay in your mind because you're using more of your senses. Okay? So you can write things on cards, write them in phrases. There are all different kinds of systems. What was that? Then you probably need to find an augmented. Okay. Now, when you memorize Scripture, certain portions of Scripture are much easier to memorize than other portions. So try to find yourself some portions that are a little easier to start with. Psalms, for instance, are easier to memorize because they've got an idea to them. There's a flow to them. It's either a prayer or praise or a story of deliverance or something like that. Okay? When it's got a flow to it, it's a lot easier. When you try to memorize a chapter of the book of Proverbs sometime. No? Sometime somewhere between 10 and 15, you know? Chapters 10 and 15 or 10 and 25 or whatever. There's no context for most of those verses. And so you read one and it's just a verse. And you read the next one, it's a completely different verse. And so you have to memorize them one verse at a time. See? And I don't bother trying to memorize a chapter of Proverbs. What I do is I pick individual Proverbs that are meaningful to me and memorize them, okay? Things that I've learned. But when it comes to other things like the book of Ephesians, okay, then it's easier to memorize when the thoughts follow, the verses follow one after the other in a particular thought. So you say, I have trouble memorizing, but you know it'll be easier for you to memorize whole chapters than to memorize a whole bunch of individual verses that are all over the Bible. It's easier to memorize a whole chapter than to memorize the same amount of verses that are from all over the Bible. Because there's a thought that goes all the way through it. See? And that will help you to remember it. Okay? So, I would suggest that you memorize by chapters or memorize whole books. Not impossible. You can do it. It's simply a matter of training your mind to do so. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the making and breaking of habits. And this is a habit that you get into, memorizing Scripture. And we'll talk about the principles that are involved in making and breaking habits, all kinds of habits in our lives. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? I was going to talk about hermeneutical principles, but since I don't have total recall and I forgot my notes, we're not going to talk about it. Oop. We just made three pieces of chalk out of one. What, the three pieces of chalk?
Three in one.
Yeah, three. Hermeneutical principles?
Yeah.
Principles of interpretation. Correct interpretation of the Bible. But we covered some of those. That's good enough.